Good afternoon again to all of you, and I'm enjoying myself immensely at the conference, and the Canadian hospitality is wonderful, and meeting a number of people whose names I knew but faces I didn't has been a great joy as well. And I just have to take issue with Brother Leslie for suggesting that the influence of Canadian English on an Irishman is better than the influence of American English. Don't you know we talk English real, real good down there? Anyway, I'd like to look at Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, talk about the birth, the conception, the birth, and the boyhood of Christ, and gain not only some admiration and adoration of Him from what I say, but also some challenge to you and I, especially those of us who are younger, that we might not only be like the Lord Himself, whom we are going to consider, but also like Mary, the handmaiden of the Lord. Now, these are well-known sections, but I want to structure it this way. We are going to begin at the beginning. The beginning of the life of Christ as a man was not in Bethlehem. It was in Galilee. We are going to go to T-minus 9 months. And we are going to talk first about not the virgin birth of Christ, which is a misnomer to some extent, although it is a true statement, but the virgin conception of Christ. Then we will move to T-zero, in other words, time zero, when Christ was born. And He was born of a virgin, just as He was conceived of a virgin, because Mary and Joseph did not know each other maritally until after His birth. Then we will allow Luke to continue to inform us, and we understand that Luke must have interviewed Mary to get the material that he includes in chapters 1 and 2 of his gospel. We begin with a very elegant, really classical Greek prologue, and then we drop immediately into the kind of Greek that is full of Semitisms and allusions to the Old Testament. Clearly, Luke is recording the words of Mary herself as he interviewed her among his many sources to collate this gospel. And we're going to marvel at what happened in Galilee at T-minus 9 months, at Bethlehem at T-zero, and then we are going to move forward to day number 1, day number 8, day number 40. Then we take a big jump to year number 12, and then year number 30. And if we look at all those time points, I think there's something to be gained from each of them. So let's begin in Luke chapter 1, and we'll read from verse number 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." You recall that the promise to John, to Zechariah concerning John, is that he would be the prophet of the Highest. This one is going to be the Son of the Highest. And of his kingdom there will be no end. I'll read the whole of verse 33. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be?" I believe Mary asked a very legitimate question. She is not struck with dumbness and muteness, as Zechariah is, for not believing what the Lord says, but she's rather asking the mechanism. How is this biologically possible? Mary says this to the angel, and the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, it isn't explicitly stated, but it is clearly implied here that the conception occurs at this point. What does Mary do? She rushes. She picks up all that she has and moves out speedily to leave the place where the conception occurred and to go to a chaperone. She will be going to Elizabeth and spending 3 months there, so there can be no question that this was a virgin birth. You see the wisdom of God in doing that. So she arrives now down in Judah, in one of the cities of Judah, and there she spends time with her cousin Elizabeth, who was already 6 months pregnant. Now, without reading the whole account here, you understand that when Elizabeth hears the salutation of Mary, the babe leaps in her womb. And one of the things I want to impress upon us today is that life begins at conception. And the Holy Spirit was already moving upon a fetal John the Baptist. Now, clearly his natural human capability would not have been sufficient to understand and recognize the Lord Jesus. But when the Spirit of God came upon him, he was empowered and filled even in the mother's womb, so that he was able to respond to the presence of the Messiah whom he had come to announce many years later. Now, it would be wonderful to read Mary's Magnificat, as it's called, My Soul Does Magnify the Lord. I suggest Mary may have been 15 years old or so at this point. And I ask myself, not as a woman, because I'm not one, but as a man, because I can only ask myself questions like this. How was I at 15? Could I have responded to the Lord with such candid faith? Would I have had sufficient grasp of the Old Testament to be able to put together anything like a song? Had I read the Song of Hannah? Had I read the Psalms? Could I make scriptural allusions? Well, Mary could do those things. See, Mary was the handmaiden of the Lord before the angel Gabriel approached her. And while Mary needed a Savior, and when it says Mary was full of grace, it wasn't her grace she was bestowing to others, it was God's grace that she had received. And she's quick to acknowledge her need of the very Savior whom she bore. Yet we can take Mary, even though she may have been raised to a position that she does not have in God's plan, by the Catholic Church, to be specific. Nevertheless, it's important that we understand that she is a role model for all young women. So, may we take that to heart. But let's move on in the account. I'd like to read all of my readings, and then we'll come back and spend time with each of these time points that I referenced. We'll read next, as we move through the story of the birth of John and Zechariah, we'll go all the way to chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those, now we're at time zero, so we have 9 months of the life of Christ. The virgin conception has already occurred, and now the virgin birth is about to occur. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Not so much a taxation, as the King James has it, but a registration for the purposes of taxation. The census first took place, we find from Luke the historian, who's a stickler for details, while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, a storied place in the history of Israel. You remember that's where Rachel died and was buried. That's the place where Benjamin was born. Benjamin, the one who was called Benoni, the son of my sorrow, is renamed Benjamin, the son of my right hand. This is prophetic. It means in this place called the house of bread that the bread of God would come into the world. And the one who would stoop, as we were thinking last night, to be the son of my sorrow, would at the same time be given the promise to be the son of my right hand. And so the down stooping and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus are really encapsulated in these stories from Bethlehem. So we anticipate this when we see Bethlehem again. Thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be least among the princes of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he who shall be the ruler of my people Israel. That's Micah chapter 5. Well, they arrive in Bethlehem, and we discover that that was where Joseph needed to go to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. Now, this is an oxymoron. What is a betrothed wife? You're either betrothed or you're a wife. You can't be both, but in fact, you can. And the scripture is very deliberate on this score. She was taken to be his wife, but he knew her not. So she was at one time his wife and his fiancée. And again, another of many allusions in these chapters in Luke, as well as in Matthew, to prove the virginity of Mary all the way up to the point when the Lord was born. So, the scripture's rather just matter of fact here. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. That was in Galilee, made of a woman, and now he is born. Wrapped in swaddling cloths, the tradition of the day, much like the papoose of the First Nations, I think we call them up here, who have traditionally swaddled their children in this way, and laid in a feeding trough, because there was no room. No room. He came unto his own. His own received him not. What a parable we have in this simple description of the coming of Christ, telling us of the one who had actually landed on planet Earth, the one who had a pre-existence and now came in as the one who would take away our sins. Now, we're going to day number one, T1, if you will. This is verse 8, because hours later, the shepherds arrive who at this point are given the announcement by the angels in the field while they're keeping watch over their flocks by night. And of course, they hear the angels rather sing that great song, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Then the shepherds come and they visit, and that's described in verse 15 and on. Now, we're going to go to day number 8. We'll start reading again at verse number 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, Yeshua, Yahushua. It means Jehovah is the Savior, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, now we're at day number 40. 40 days for a male child. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, it's often been said that they didn't bring a lamb because they were poor and couldn't afford it. In picture, it might also have been redundant, because they were bringing a lamb, God's lamb. But he wasn't going to be offered for this Jewish ritual at this point, but rather he was going to be offered for the sins of the world at Calvary. And yet surely they brought a lamb. But because of their poverty, they brought these 2 birds, one for a burnt offering and one for a sin offering, another reminder that Mary, of course, was not immaculate. And then we move to one of the first summary statements. Actually, there's more to be said. There's Simeon's prophecy, and there's Anna's meeting the Lord Jesus, and there's so much we could say there. Maybe I don't think I will have time, but we could go back and talk about some of those wonderful things that Simeon said, Anna's testimony as well. But I want to move now to verse number 39. So when they had performed all these things, according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That is a summary statement from time 0 to 9 to 12, excuse me, to 40 days. Up until that point. Now, there's another summary statement, just to anticipate this, at the end of the chapter that talks about the time when he was 12 all the way to the end of his public ministry, I suggest. And we'll read that as well. But let's dwell for a minute on verse number 40. And the child kept growing. There are verbs here that have what we call a progressive aspect. They're often called present participles or present verbs in many grammars, but I prefer the word progressive. It means that the action is not seen to be a one-time action, but rather a repeated action or a continuous action. And therefore, it's talking about normal development, step by step by step. So the child grew and became strong. Growth is a natural thing. Growth is actually impossible for us to explain. Remember that parable in Mark chapter 4? The man sows the seed, but he doesn't know how it grows. He just puts it in the ground, and then, seemingly of its own power, up comes the shoot, and then the ear, and then the full grain in the ear. Who does all that? God does it. So growth is something that is normal in biology for living things. But when it says that he became strong, I suggest the gloss "in spirit" does not belong in this section. It actually means that he strengthened himself in this way, that he was able to participate in all of the early education, because really we're going up to the age of 12 here, I suppose. I said 40 days, but really since the next section he's 12 years old. So we're talking about his childhood from the beginning till the age of 12. I suggest it means he responded to all of the stimuli that he was given, whether it be educational or scriptural. Everything that he was given to do as a young child, he responded and grew appropriately. And he kept being filled with wisdom, suggesting this wasn't a repository of wisdom that was given instantly at the time of his death, but rather always age appropriately was given at each step of normal development. So that's a wonderful statement. The first emphasis, though, at this point in his life is growing. It's physical. You'll see that's different at the end of the chapter. Now we're going to read the final piece that I need to read with you. And this, of course, is the Passover celebration when the Lord went up with his parents to Jerusalem. Verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement that he spoke to them. So again, this is speaks to what we were speaking about, Aaron Schutt, we were talking, and John Meekin and I were talking about 3 days and three nights. Okay, so this is another way the Bible calculates these things. They went off on the journey. Very often, the men would leave first, and then the women, excuse me, I said it exactly the wrong way, so get it straight. The women and children would leave first, and the men sometimes would linger in Jerusalem and then catch up with them because they would typically walk faster than the women could with their small children. Now, Christ is at the age of 12. Which group does he belong to? Does he stay with his mom, or does he go with his dad? Well, at this point, it was appropriate for him, if he was to go with either, to move in with the men. But you can see the confusion why they would not understand where he was or which party he was traveling with. That's day number one, the trip out. Day number two, the trip back. Day number three, finding him in the temple. So the pieces of those first 2 days plus the middle one is 3 days. That's just by the way. And so they find him in the temple, and they say, "Why did you?" We've read that. Then the final summary verses, actually two of them, 51 and 52. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased. Now it doesn't talk about his physical growth first, but the wisdom first, in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God, spiritually and with men, socially. He was developing into a normal, ideal young man who, the next chapter we read, at about the age of 30, arrives on the bank of the Jordan. Now, we've read quite a bit together, and I just want to work through some of this and get some practical teaching out of it, especially for those of us who are young. I guess I'm not I'm used to being the youngest speaker and also probably the worst speaker. I'm still the worst speaker, but I'm no longer the youngest speaker. So I feel like I'm aging here. I think there's at least two, three younger than I. So time goes on. We're going to talk about the virgin conception of Christ first. You understand that when the Holy Ghost came upon Mary, she had in her body, obviously, a cell. That cell, once it was fertilized, as we would say, not by a human father, but by the Holy Spirit, so that there was the correct 46 chromosome structure, was an intact human being, body, soul, and spirit. You say body? One-celled body. Soul? The soul is not a space-occupying entity, right? So soul and spirit are fully there. And the three parts of the human being, if you'll allow me to use the word parts, are present at the moment of conception. We understand this from the scripture. It's very clear, but it's very important for us to state this to people who would attempt to tell us that those who were in the womb are not real and authentic or intact human beings. In fact, they are. You say, well, that's an awfully small body, one cell. Does it count when it's so small? Since when are small people of less importance than large people? Since when are the young less important than the old? It has a soma. The ovum became a soma, the body of Christ. This was in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that the seed of the woman would be the one who would come to crush the serpent's head, and yet in the process his own heel would be bruised. Because everyone's body in here came from your mother. What you now have as a body is the natural progression of a single cell that you inherited exclusively from your mother. You ever heard of mitochondrial diseases? These are diseases people get from their mother because they were present in the cellular material at the time of conception. We won't go into that when this isn't the biology lecture. The point is that this is in perfect accord with what the scripture says. No human father, but rather the original one-celled organism that was to be our Lord Jesus Christ, that was our Lord Jesus at that moment, was a product of the Holy Spirit bringing a second man from heaven into existence. Bringing a new Adam, bringing a last Adam. Now you see the beauty of this. There is perfect continuity with the human race, and yet there is a disconnect here from the fall. The seed of the woman was not the way in which the sin of Adam was transmitted, but rather through the seed of the man. And because of the virgin birth of Christ, which we must defend to the death, it's absolutely vital. The virgin conception and birth of Christ, he was the flawless, sinless, impeccable person that we have been considering this weekend already. What a wonderful thing that the God was manifest in flesh. And so we have God and all that God is. God has attributes. He has what we call incommunicable attributes. Those are things like his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his aseity. These are things that are true of God, and they are true of the Lord Jesus because he is God. There are also, and we discuss in nature, what we're talking about is a list of attributes. There are attributes of God that are communicable, that is, that are possible for him to give to his creation. And they would be things like his goodness that we've been thinking about today, and his justice, and things like that, that we know are true of God by definition. Then over here we have human nature. And human nature is also a set of attributes. There's a body, there's a soul, there's a spirit. There are things about the human being from the time it's a one-celled organism all the way through to maturity that are absolutely by definition human, and they would therefore have been true of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the wonder of the so-called hypostatic union is that these two natures come together into one person. The natures are never confused. There is no conversion between one and the other. There is no separation. There is no division. Now those four words come out of the great Council of Chalcedon, and although they are not scripture, I think they adequately tell us what the scripture teaches about Christ. From then on, there are not two centers of consciousness. There never were two centers of consciousness. There's one. Christ always speaks of himself as I, never we. He never distinguishes in himself what his human nature may do versus what his divine nature does, but rather he always says, I do. Whether he's talking about a miraculous thing or whether he's talking about a human activity, in either case, it is I who do it. Therefore, it is probably folly for us to try to assign things to one nature or the other when the Bible refuses to do that. Sure, there's going to be a tension there, and there are mysteries in the person of Christ that I'm not going to solve up here and that you haven't solved either and that we just wonder at. But I'm telling you, these two natures in one person is the greatest conceivable thought that human minds can grapple with. Fully God, fully man. Two distinct and intact natures in one wonderful, unique, glorious person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this was present at that instant in Galilee. And so the child begins to grow in his mother's womb. And we move down to the time when he was born, Luke chapter 2, and that's where we're going to talk for a little while. Maybe one or two other things for the young people. You may have noticed that there are two genealogies of Christ, one in Matthew chapter 1, the other in Luke chapter 3. And they have something in common, namely that Christ is in both of them. But after that, there seems to be a lot of differences. And one of them, of course, in Luke goes backwards all the way to Adam, who's said to be the Son of God. And the one that we read in Matthew begins, of course, with Abraham and moves forward and is somewhat different. So what's going on here? Well, I suggest this. It's the very kind of thing we're grappling here with the virgin birth. What Matthew gives, talking as he does about the Lord Jesus as the king, is the legal claim Christ has to the throne. What Luke gives us is his, are you ready for this? It's a very similar word, regal right to the throne. You say regal? Blue blood. He's actually physically related to David through Nathan and his mother, who is also of the house of Judah. But the legal right to be the one who sits on the throne of David comes through his legal father, Joseph. So he is not biologically connected to Joseph, but he receives the throne from Joseph. He is biologically connected to Mary, and therefore he is actually in David's line and one of the sons of Judah, the one promised way back when, of course, Jacob gave that promise, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, or however you want to translate that, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That to the side. We are now going to talk for a minute now about the birth of Christ. And of course, this occurs as the Bible prophesied in Bethlehem of Judah. Do you know, this is the great culmination of so many prophecies. This is the great verification of the truth of the Old Testament. God watches over his prophetic word. I love that expression. If you read about it in Jeremiah chapter 1, here's what happens in Jeremiah chapter 1. He says to Jeremiah, a very young man, by the way, we're going to talk a little bit more about the youth of Jeremiah, either now or in the young people's meeting. He says, what do you see? He says, I see an almond branch. It's budding. Now, the word for almond tree in Hebrew is shakade. And God says, yes, and I am watching, shokade, play on words, over my word. Now, it's interesting that the almond tree was called the watching tree. And why is that? Because it was the first tree to bloom in Palestine. And when it bloomed, it was sort of a guarantee that the time for fruit was coming. Other trees would bloom. There would be prosperity in the land, all signaled by the first sign of life, which was the almond tree. And God says, in the same way, every time you see that, remember, I'm watching over my word. Not one of the words that I have spoken will fall to the ground. And everything that I have promised about this coming one will now be fulfilled. And so this great culmination of prophecies at this simple time when Christ came into the world and was born of a virgin. Now, we want to talk a little bit about the life of Christ in these early days. It's a remarkable thing that the Ark of the Covenant that we have been thinking about settled down on the sands of earth at this time in Bethlehem. You could think of it that way. We've heard about incorruptible wood. We've heard about pure gold. And we understand that the one who is God and man was now on planet earth. He had come to be a deliverer. You know, it says, let's move on to the day number one when the shepherds came to give him praise and adoration. Why do you think God chose shepherds? Shepherds were despised in Egypt, we know that. Pharaoh wouldn't even let them live in the same place. That's ostensibly the reason why they moved into Goshen. And shepherds still weren't regarded very highly in this culture. In fact, their testimony was considered invalid in court. And yet, God has his ways, lifting up the humble, as we have heard already from James. And he's going to take the very most humble of witnesses. But you know, there's something very down-to-earth about shepherds. We like down-to-earth people. If this was a group of philosophy students, we wouldn't be so pleased. But we know that these are men who are not easily fooled and hoodwinked, right? They're men who understand how things really are out in the world and the harshness of life. And when they come and witness this, we understand that we actually do have very reliable eyewitness testimony to what had happened. And so they gather around him and they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. If he was the one who was born of a woman, or literally became of a woman, he also became under the law. And this is seen by the circumcision of Christ on day number 8. Also, to some extent, by still being under the law with his mother coming at day number 40. Now, in what sense was Christ under the law? Well, he was under the law because he was a Jewish boy who was born into an observant family. And as such, he was going to recapitulate in his perfect life what Israel had failed to do. Now, Matthew shows this in terms of his going down, the flight into Egypt is what it's called. He didn't fly. They went on donkey. And he went to Egypt and then came back, just like the nation had gone from the promised land down to Egypt and back. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Only this time, instead of failing in the wilderness, this one would succeed in the wilderness and he would be everything the nation wasn't. I think, though, in Luke's account, we're now looking at the much more personal life of Christ and his personal righteousness, and we understand that he is the one who magnified the law of God and made it honorable. He put himself under that law and kept it perfectly. That began even with the circumcision that placed him as a son of the law. And now, throughout his early life, we understand that he grew as a young child and developed, always acquiring appropriate education, wisdom, and growth at each phase. Nothing abnormal or grotesque about this. Perfectly normal. You say, well, you know, there's that Christmas carol I like to sing, "The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." Well, I'm afraid that's not inspired. I think the Lord Jesus cried when he was hungry. I think he cried when he was in pain. I think he cried for all the reasons a little baby cries, because we're talking about a real man here. He never had a temper tantrum. He never manipulated his mother. He never was angry in an unrighteous way. But all the things, you see, what we're going to see through this development is every phase he can identify with us, right from the very beginning. All the, we'll call them the ins and outs and the ups and downs of being a little baby and then a child and then an adolescent, he understands because he went through them all. And so we see the Lord Jesus, yes, crying, I think, when he was first at his mother's breast. Now, if he is born under the law and he's the one who perfectly proved that his sinlessness qualifies him for the cross, then under the wrath of God, he paid the very penalty, as we've been thinking, of the law that he never broke. What an amazing thing that the one who could not sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What I'd like to do, I don't want to keep going on in the history so much, but I want to take a little bit of time just on this time when he was in the temple at the age of 12, and I want to get some lessons, I think, from this. So the Lord Jesus now is in the temple at the age of 12. He is at the point where he is going to enter in what we would call the teenage years. And one of the messages I like to convey to you today is that in modern Western society, we have invented something called the teenage years. They never existed historically. And those of you who are teenagers, I want you to try to break free of what you've inherited from the society you're being brought up in. You see, we think of maturity as you go to the age of 12 and you're a child, and then you become an adult at 21, and that period in between is like some never-never land where you're not a child, but you're not an adult, you have no responsibilities, you're expected to be impulsive, you're expected to be rebellious, and pretty much it's a wash, and we let it slide by and say good riddance when it's over, and then we move on in life. That's not the life of Christ, for sure. I suggest, too, it's not the life of very many people in history. It's a luxury, if you want to call it that. I call it a curse that we experience in our culture. So I want to challenge young people today, even teenagers, and we'll talk about some teenagers in the Bible, like Jeremiah, teenagers like Mary, teenagers like Josiah, who show us that it doesn't have to be that way, and that we can respond to the law of God just as the Lord Jesus did in the temple. You see, because people around you will want to give God the minimum, but see, you want to give God the maximum. And people around you will want to go so far with their spiritual life and then stop. But once in a while, you'll see someone who wants to go on. He doesn't want to stop. He wants to stay. And this is just what we see Christ doing in the temple. He wants the most from this experience, not the least. He wants to be able to take this experience and make it last as long as possible, not to cut it off as short as possible. So his very attitude going into this is completely different from ours. He understood now at this point in his life, God had a claim upon him. And we need to understand that God has a claim upon us. And by the same pattern that he laid down for us, if we were to move forward and enter into spiritual responsibility in our teenage years, and if you're older than a teen year, whatever year you're in, then you would be following your Lord. And you would be copying as well the wonderful pattern of Mary that we see in this chapter. Maybe you're, as we've heard several times in the conference already, saved, but you're not baptized. And your excuse is, but I'm a teenager. But I've just removed that excuse from you. You can't use that anymore. So you understand, let me be very frank. There's things you can do on the platform that we wouldn't do face to face. If you're saved and you're not baptized, you are disobeying God. Period, the end. You're living in disobedience. The scripture commands you to be baptized. So don't delay. Maybe you're baptized, but you're not in assembly fellowship. And we say, why not? You say, I'm only a teenager. Well, you don't have that excuse anymore. That too is disobedience. You say, well, I'm not ready to make that commitment yet. But we've just discovered that the no commitment zone we call teenage years shouldn't exist, and we're taking it away from you. Therefore, you need to make commitments, even though your friends won't. This is a call to young people, but to all of us, to fight mediocrity. We've already heard this from our brother Leslie. Maybe you're reading a history book, and you read about Lord Nelson standing on the deck in the forecastle of the boat, taking broadsides from the French Armada, and you're all excited, and you run. This is what C.S. Lewis called joy, right? You're getting this thrill that you know there's something out there that I need to seek for. And I understand that history is full of lessons for me. And I run down and I tell my friends, and they look at me like I have two heads and just stepped out of a flying saucer. We don't talk about stuff like that. Hey, what about those Winnipeg Jets? I think that, is that correct? Yeah, okay. I remember sitting in 8th grade or 7th grade, and I was actually in a math class. And the math teacher wrote on the board, she says, this is something you're going to do when you're in 10th grade, or grade 10, as you say here in Canada. And she wrote 202 plus CH4, and then she drew an arrow, equals CO2 plus 2H2O. This is the combustion, basically, equation that your cars operate on and your own bodies operate on. My jaw dropped. I said, I didn't know we could do that. And from then on, I had a desire to pursue that. So you go to your friends and you say, did you know how wonderful chemistry is? And they say, shut up. What's important is who you're following on Twitter. So we don't want to talk like that. You're trying to be better than us. You're trying to be different. You're weird. And you need to get back in lockstep, because one of the features of teenage years, if you haven't learned it yet, is you must respond to peer pressure. Otherwise, you're an outcast, you're a pariah. So get in step. Don't try to be special. So you say, I guess, you see, we get a math test tomorrow. I hate math. You say, well, I don't hate math. I like math. It's God's math. I like figuring things out. I like the beauty, the symmetry. No, if you're going to be one of us, you have to hate it. Okay, I guess I hate it. So, yeah. And these are, I'm just using academic things, but now let's talk about spiritual things. You come to your friends and you say, did you ever realize the importance of the virgin birth in bypassing the curse of Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22? I just learned about that, and I'm thrilling over it. And they look at you with a glazed expression. And they say, hey, how about those Winnipeg Jets? You see what I'm getting at? You see, the world standards are way too low. The academic standards are way too low. My dad was in Scotland, and he wasn't heading for university. He wanted to be a person who worked with his hands, and he was studying French and Latin at the age of 10. That's the old school. We don't even study Latin anymore, but that's not going to talk about that. So we set our academic standards way too low. But clearly, for this purposes of our conference, we set our spiritual standards way too low. So if you are a young person, you will have to set your own standards. You will have to lift them up and go for them, and you will have to be different. You aren't being different for being different's sake. You're being different because you're devoted to the Lord. And because you're devoted to the Lord, you're willing to go in one direction when everyone else is going in the other. When they're all going somewhere, you turn around and shut the door and go back to your seat, back to your closet. And you spend that extra time giving God the maximum, not the minimum, giving God what he deserves, staying on when others stop. This isn't just for super spiritual people. This is for all of us. You know, Spurgeon, saved at the age of 15, baptized, and as soon as the ice broke in the spring, in the river, preaching by the age of 19. At 22 years old, he was preaching to over 24,000 people in the Crystal Palace. You say, well, I'm not C.H. Spurgeon. Neither am I. These are exceptional people. We'll grant that. But at the same time, they show what can be done. Josiah becomes king at age 8. After 8 years, at the age of 16, he began to seek the Lord. I wonder if there's any 16-year-olds here who want to seek the Lord today, to go after spiritual things. And God opened and opened and opened the path for him, so that finally all of the idolatry was removed from the land and the book of the law was found, and the tremendous restoration that we understand occurred at that time happened. No, I think all of us set our standards too low. So let us look, as I close, to the summary statement at the end of Luke chapter 2. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. I trust that my few words this afternoon will have, first of all, caused us to think about our Savior and about his birth and about the wonderful truth of his divine and human natures and the normal development of his childhood. And I hope as well that as we thought about what youth can do, his was perfect, I grant that, but youth is capable of so much more. May we devote ourselves to him.